Well, before I got started tonight, I wanted to tell you all a little bit more about, last time I spoke, I gave you a little short version of what I'm going to be doing this summer and how I kind of got into all that, but I kind of wanted to explain a little bit more about RBM Ministries, who I'm going to be working with. So, RBM Ministries was started by this guy named B.F. Hitchcock back in the 1930s. And he quit his pastoral job, and started traveling around to one-room schoolhouses around just Michigan in general. And he would travel to these one-room schoolhouses, and then he would give Bible lessons to the kids who were in those one-room schoolhouses, and then he would pack up his stuff and go on to the next one. You know, there weren't too many strict rules about who could and couldn't go into schools and what they could and couldn't talk about back then. So, and most teachers were very open to the idea. And then over the next several years, several other men of God joined him and started traveling around in other areas of Michigan to these one-room schoolhouses. And then in the 1940s, then they made an organization called Rural Bible Mission. And the main point that they had in this mission, which is something that they've kept through all these years and I think is really cool, they are not a standalone operation. Like some of these, some larger mission organizations, they're kind of their own thing, but RBM, their main goal is to assist the church, assist the local church in the areas of these schools that they go to. And so when I'm going to schools and doing these Bible lessons when I start, then which is like the main ministry of RBM, then I will be like assisting the church in bringing some of those unchurched kids into the church and revitalizing the youth in the church, which in some churches is desperately struggling. So really excited about that. And so they, as a missionary, there's three or four, depending on how you want to count them, I'll say three, main jobs that I'll have. I will be doing the release time Bible classes, so I'll be going to schools, and I'll be taking the kids on a bus to a nearby local church, and giving them a Bible lesson for about an hour or so, and then bussing them right back to the school all during the school day, which I... Another thing I think is really cool about RBM, and this is all something that is legal through the laws of Michigan. They allow for these kinds of off-campus classes. So I'll be going around to different schools, probably around like two a day or something. There's the guy who currently works over in the Saginaw, Gratiot County area, over in central Michigan. He, before COVID, he was performing like 40 classes a month with 26 different school districts. And obviously that's dropped a lot, but schools are starting to open back up. And so I'm really excited to start with him this coming fall. This summer, I will be doing vacation Bible schools in a lot of those churches that put on the classes or host the classes during the school year. I've got a total of 7 vacation Bible schools that RBM makes all of the material for. They print off all of the handouts, and they basically do everything for the church except provide volunteers. So then the volunteers can come, and they can help be a part of the kids' lives, the kids who have been to church and the ones who haven't. And it's just a great opportunity for some of these churches that couldn't necessarily afford to put on a Bible school like ours has been able to and been blessed to be able to do so for the last many years. So then the third, well, yeah, I'll be doing those this summer. I've done one already. I've got six more, starting with one tomorrow over in Lapeer, Michigan, which is east of Flint. And so that's my main goal for this summer is I'll be training to do those vacation Bible schools. And then my third responsibility as a missionary with RBM is a little bit more interspersed, but it's going to be pulpit supply. So a lot of these churches that I'm going to be helping and doing the classes in and so forth, you know, sometimes the pastors need to take a day off. And so this is good practice for that. So all those three ministries are something that really that RBM uses to assist local churches all over the state of Michigan, and I'm really excited to be working with them this summer and hopefully for a long time after that. So if you want to help me this summer, you could help me a lot with prayer, because Lord knows I need it. Prayer for me as I begin taking on more and more responsibility with these vacation Bible schools this summer. The last week that I did, I mostly observed. I did a couple of small things, but this week I'm going to start teaching a few lessons and then going to get more and more stuff to do. So as I get more responsibility, I would appreciate prayer in just learning how to do everything that the missionary who I'm training under has been doing for 30 plus years. So that would be my biggest prayer request. And then in the fall, appreciate prayer for the release time Bible classes that I will be starting to put on. So if I have prayer cards and stuff on the back table, there's some envelopes that have a a little slip in there for if you would like to support me financially, which it's okay if you want to do, but none of you have to. Prayer would be plenty. That's all on the back table, on the information desk back there. And if it looks like I've run out, I've got more. So, tonight I want to speak from Mark chapter 14. So if you guys want to start turning there, I know I didn't get it in the bulletin. Oops. And as you're turning there, I want you to kind of think back to elementary school. I know that's a very long time ago for some of you. But I want you guys to think back to the days when life was a lot simpler than it is now. Back in those days, school taught me that math only had numbers, and Pluto was still a planet, and it taught me that I had to learn how to read cursive and analog clocks. So that's some of the stuff that I remember learning about. I don't know, a lot of you were in elementary school a long time ago, so I don't know what all you guys might have learned about. Probably a lot of the same stuff, but... So, in particular, I want to think about, English class back in elementary school. In English, I usually saw worksheets that looked a lot like this. You know, pretty simple worksheets teaching about stuff like cause and effect. Here, We've got Tim forgot his math book, number one, so he was unable to complete his homework. The cause being Tim forgot his math book. The effect, he was unable to complete his homework. Pretty easy stuff. I think this worksheet is designed for a second grader. So, and unlike some of the other stuff that I remember learning in school, cause and effects are all over the place. You see, causes effects, like every day, when you consider the effects of some of your actions, or like, I don't know, if you decide to do this, what would the effect of that be? If this is the cause, what would the effect then be? So we see causes and effects a lot, and even stuff like literature has causes and effects. And the Bible in particular has more causes and effects than a baseball stadium has hot dogs. Really, I mean, sorry if I'm making anyone hungry, but everything from God spoke and bam, there was light, the cause and effect, to Christ returning and causing the millennial kingdom, the effect. However, there's one in particular I want to point out. In Mark chapter 14, Mark contrasts the solemn story that he's been kind of getting into with the plots that the priests and the Sadducees and Judas, all of this plotting that had been going on. He contrasts that solemn story with a beautiful story of an unnamed woman who comes simply to worship her Lord. Her name isn't given us by Mark, but he contrasts the hate of all the enemies of Christ with the love and adoration that this woman shows Christ. She shows us how we ought to worship, because for a believer, God alone receives all of our worship. Now, how does this woman show her full worship of God? And how do we know that we are fully worshiping God? Mark points out three effects of this woman's act that can be pointed to. The woman's act was the cause, and he points out three effects, three things that came from that. So if you haven't already, turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. And if you would read verse 3 with me, it says, "And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head." The first effect that I'd like to get into of this woman's worship was the aroma. Now, the passage doesn't state it specifically, but the aroma of this would have been very potent. For those of you who don't keep up on your biblical herbs and perfumes, it sounds like a Jeopardy category. So let me fill you in. Nard comes from the spikenard plant, which grows in the Himalayas, in parts of India and Nepal and some parts of China. Now, that alone would have increased the price of this substantially. I mean, if we think about something coming from China, we think about it being rather cheap, right? Not so in those times. A trip from even India, the closer side of where the plant grew, would probably have been over a year. And so to get the spikenard, or the nard, or whatever it was, from India to Israel, or to Europe, as where it was also used, would have been a substantial price. To make this oil, the natives would crush and distill the roots of the plant, and they would They would add sometimes other substances to make nard, which was a thick, amber-colored essential oil, which was used quite widely, even, like I said, as far as Europe, for its proposed health benefits and for its scent. Its value is seen in this passage where Judas makes it out to be worth a year's worth of late wages for the average farm worker. And we can also see its value in the Palace of Solomon, because in Song of Solomon 1:12, his new wife wears this perfume. And we all know that Solomon didn't go he wasn't skimpy with that kind of thing. So basically, if you see spikenard, which was only in those two places, you know that someone is going all out with something. This was very expensive. And that woman probably spent several years saving up to purchase that spikenard. Now, the flask that such a treasure would have been kept in probably would have looked something like this. It would have had that long, thin neck to try and keep excess oil from coming out. It would slow the flow of the thick oil. I mean, as expensive as that stuff was, you wouldn't want to pour out any more than you absolutely, like, had to. I mean, if, like, you just a few drops more would have been, you know, a week's worth of wages or more. So you didn't really want to pour out any more than you had to. But what do we see that woman do? She doesn't drizzle it on sparingly and elegantly on Jesus' head, or she doesn't, like, put a few drops on and put the cork back on. Well, I'm saving that for later. Maybe someone else important will come to visit someday. No, she doesn't do that. The Bible says that she breaks the neck of the bottle. You know that neck that I said inhibited the flow and made it slower? She breaks the neck off and dumps the whole thing on Jesus' head. Considering that Christ probably spent another hour or so in that room with his disciples, that scent would have filled the whole room and even spread outside of it. And the aroma would have just been overwhelming. It would have been evident to everyone within sniffing range that someone was being honored in that room. In The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, many people that the protagonist, Christian, meets on the path to the celestial city were people who were going the other way, right? People who had made it partially there or halfway there, some people who had made it within viewing distance of the gates, but had turned around and decided it wasn't worth it. And so they stopped before they reached the end. The woman that Mark describes for us wasn't that way at all, was she? She didn't go into this half-heartedly. In fact, she even showed her adoration by getting pure nard instead of, you know, something cheaper that would have been watered down with, like, Spanish lavender or something like that. That would have been much easier to get a hold of, but she didn't. She went for the pure nard, the most expensive form of it. All of this combined would have told the people around her that she was truly worshiping God. She was truly giving everything to him. The effect of her worship was the aroma that filled the whole room and showed everyone that she was truly worshiping God. Now, while we don't typically use perfume in our worship, it's much the same way. When we truly worship God, whether privately or publicly, it shows. When we worship publicly or corporately, as we're singing, worshiping God earlier, then those around us should be able to see the joy and the sincerity on our faces as we worship our Creator. In private worship, such as devotions or your daily prayer, we grow closer in our relationship to God. We continuously walk with him. We strive to be like him. And all of this won't go unnoticed. It will show others that we truly love God and we want to be more Christ-like. However, there is a danger to be warned of. In Luke 18, I'm not going to go there, but in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who went to the temple to pray. Pastor probably just went over this a few weeks ago. And so the Pharisee, in all of his religiousness, prayed out, "Oh Lord, thank you that I am such a righteous man, and that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I am the super righteous, holy Pharisee, and I'm awesome." But the tax collector, he stood way off. He stood like way over here. And he got down on his knees and prayed humbly, saying, "Lord, you know I'm a sinner." And he prayed humbly that he would be forgiven. Now, Jesus explains in that passage, you may recall, that the Pharisee was not the one who went away forgiven, but the tax collector. So, the Pharisee who prayed for others to see didn't go away forgiven. Now, while I would not argue that praying out loud is and worshiping out loud are bad, I mean, quite the opposite, actually. We must take care to keep the focus of it on God, not on making ourselves look good. If we do have all the correct motives, the belief that God alone should receive all of our worship, then our worship will have the same effect as that nard. It will have an overpowering aroma, and you won't be able to forget it once you know it's there. Therefore, the first effect of this woman's worship was the overpowering aroma of it. But there was another aroma in the room. It was not one that the nose could detect, but very pungent one nonetheless. So let's return to the passage. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her." The second effect of this woman's worship was aversion. Now, in verses 4 and 5, some of the disciples criticize the woman's decision to waste so much money on the expensive perfume rather than to just dump it all on Christ. This seems rather uncharacteristic of some of the disciples, don't you think? These disciples who have spent so much time with Jesus and who have professed him to be the Son of God. John sheds some light on this subject in his parallel account. In John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, John says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." Judas smelled the nard and realized what kind of money that might have cost the woman. And all of the alarms started going off in his head. If this had been a cartoon, he probably would have looked a little something like Scrooge McDuck, I'd say. He would have had the little money signs going on in his eyes. And so, to his dismay, though, she broke the neck of the bottle and just dumped it all on Christ. Now, this would have infuriated him. His greed turned to rage. And not wanting the others to know the reasoning behind his anger, however, He pretended to be disgusted that she would expend all of that spikenard on Jesus rather than selling it and giving that money to the poor. The other disciples, thinking that, "Well, he's so mad about it, I guess we should be mad about it too." And so they joined in the contempt for the woman. However, that contempt that Judas had was not only based on greed. As a follower of the world, who was in rebellion against God, he probably would naturally hate anyone who followed and worshipped him. In the time leading up to the Revolutionary War, many of the colonists who were growing restless, about the king's fist growing steadily tighter around their necks, and the taxes that were growing larger as time went on. And those colonists began to criticize those who remained loyal to the king. They began to boycott their businesses. They would ridicule them and mark them as loyalists. They even went so far as to tar and feather some of them who remained loyal to the king. These rebels were criminals in the eyes of England, and criminals don't like people that are not criminals. So the rebels didn't really like those who were loyal to the king, because the king didn't see them as criminals, but he saw the other colonists as criminals. So they tried to purge the loyalists among them through persecution. And as a result from the woman's worship, she experienced the same thing. She experienced the same aversion from those around her. They didn't tar and feather her, but they gave her plenty of grief over pouring the spikenard on Christ's head. And that reaction is something that we can definitely expect from the world, at least, and sometimes even from other believers. People who aren't walking with God or are in direct rebellion against him, they don't like it when they see someone who is following dutifully and worshiping adoringly. They would much rather see us be like them. So they persecute us, as the American colonists did, to try and get the loyalists to join their ranks. Therefore, although our worship of Christ brings forth persecution and hardships from the world, we as believers should follow the example set forth by this woman. And we should continue to worship our Lord, because God alone should receive all of our worship. Worshiping God in the midst of trials will bring about what is the final effect that I found in this passage. The final effect, which comes from verses 6 through 9, where Christ rebukes Judas and the deceived disciples. Verse 6 says, "But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me.' She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." The third effect of this woman's wholehearted worship of Christ was approval. Now, as a result of the worship that the woman shows in chapter 14, Jesus quickly steps in to defend her from Judas and the other disciples. He knew her heart and accepted the gracious gift that she gave him. Christ recognized that gift that she gave, but instead of dwelling on it, and how none of the other disciples are recorded to have brought him any gifts, Christ uses it to point out that he would soon no longer be with them. He uses it to point out once again that he's going to be leaving, and that he pointed it forward to the reason that he came to earth. And that reason that he came to earth was not to point to himself, but to point to the Father and his great love and the plan that he has for us. He came to die and be raised from the dead, and on the third day, rise from the dead on the third day to take the punishment for our sins. So he points towards that, and although he doesn't dwell on the woman's gift for very long, he does bless her for it. And he says that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, if you haven't done much study of this passage, then you might be a little confused by that. I mean, after all, she isn't even named The woman isn't even named by Mark. She's not in one of the mainstream Bible stories like the Sermon on the Mount or the water turned to wine. But you wouldn't know it from the Gospel of Mark alone or even from the parallel passage in Matthew. But the woman that Matthew and Mark leave a mystery is revealed in John's Gospel. John reveals the woman to be someone who's a familiar face throughout the Gospels, one who is constantly near Jesus and being commended for her love and obedience and humility. If you've ever done a study on any of these passages, you'd probably know that this woman is none other than Mary Magdalene. Mary is one of the godliest women that you see in the New Testament. If the Bible was a movie, she would have spent all of her screen time with Christ. She helped Christ when he was in need, like this instance where she opens her home for Christ and the disciples to eat. And then after all of that, then she honors him in this way, by anointing Christ with this nard, as John points out, and washes his feet with her hair. In short, Mary worshiped Christ with everything that she had, her time, her resources, and her body. She gave up a lot in order to purchase that nard, and then humbled herself when she presented it. She truly showed how God alone should receive all of our worship, and not just some of it, not giving some of it to God and some of it to something else, but giving all of it to God. So, in Mark 14, we have a great example on how we ought to worship and the effects that can come from it. The first effect being that aroma that filled the whole room and let everyone know that she was worshiping Christ. The second, that aversion, that the hate that she experienced for it. And the third, the approval that Christ gave for her wholehearted praise. Now, Mary is such a cool character to study because Mary is such a cool character because of all the time she spends with Christ. There we go. Every time that we see her in Scripture, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, either listening to him or even at the end, she was there for him while he died and was buried. I think she was one of the few outside of the disciples who really understood that Jesus was the Son of God, and because of that, wanted to hear everything that he had to say. She was so eager to worship God by giving him her time. And we, the church in 2021, seem to have lost most of that eagerness, I'd say. No longer does the church move mountains to spend time with God. In fact, I bet there are a lot of people in the church today who would barely, sidestep the puddle rather than move the mountains that the church used to. In fact, many pastors I know have noticed that after COVID forced people to stay home rather than go to church, many of those people never came back. I mean, I'm sure there are some people in our church, too, who have experienced this, and they may have all have their own reasons, but there are several people who haven't come back. And there are probably a lot of people who didn't find Christ worth those few hours that on Sunday that they spent, which just blows my mind, like 3 or 4 hours on Sunday, and they didn't find it worth that. They would rather do other things. Things that they find more worth the time to spend on. So I want to ask you, do you have anything in your life that is keeping you from growing closer to God? Do you have anything that takes precedence over him? What are the locked doors that you might be telling God, you can have my life, but I want to hang on to this right here. You can't have this. When I was preparing for this, there was one song that kind of kept running through my head over and over and over again. One that I thought was very appropriate for this, for the theme that God alone should be receiving all of our worship. It's the song, "You Are Worthy of My Praise," or better known by "I Will Worship," by Canadian author David Ruiz. I want you to think about this as I close. The song says, "I will worship with all of my heart. I will praise you with all of my strength. I will seek you all of my days. I will follow all of your ways. I will give you all my worship. I will give you all of my praise. You alone I long to worship, and you alone are worthy of my praise." Is that song true for you today? Are you willing to give Christ everything? Let's pray. Lord, I just want to praise you and thank you for who you are, Lord, and just how awesome that you are and totally beyond our comprehension. And I thank you that you, Lord, the creator of everything, would send your son to be ridiculed by us and then eventually murdered on a cross so that we, the wretches that you created and then became wretched, would be able to spend eternity with you, Lord. And I just thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to talk to you and that you talk to us through your word. And I just pray that that we would not take that for granted, Lord, and that you would be worthy of everything in our lives, Lord. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen.